John 20, 19 to 31. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name.
Let's start with the cartoon here. All I'm saying is we don't call Peter denying Peter or Mark runaway naked Mark. Why should I be saddled with this title? I see your point, Thomas, but really, it's time to move on. All right, so this cartoon, I think, makes a wonderful point about the church and how the church has used what I think is one of Jesus' most faithful disciples, Thomas, and has made him into a negative example of what faith is not, right? Don't be such a doubting Thomas. We've heard that many times from very early age. Traditionally, Thomas is an example of what not to be. But as the cartoon points out, this has been sort of an injustice, not just to the character of the Apostle Thomas, but even more importantly, the church has used Thomas to suppress, I think, important place that doubt and questions have in maturing in our personal life of faith. We call it faith development, and it gets stunted when we fear authentic questions and potential for doubts. Before I go much further in speaking about the issue of doubts, let's examine who Thomas the apostle was, or who we think he was. There's not, like a lot of the disciples, there's not a whole lot of hard biographical evidence, but there's anecdotal evidence. Thomas, the word is Hebrew. Its counterpoint in Greek is Didymus, as we heard, and it means the twin. Now, obviously, this description is one aspect of Thomas's biology. Apparently, he had an identical twin or a fraternal twin. We don't know. It's really kind of irrelevant. It is a descriptive name, apparently, and nothing more. I don't know what significance it has beyond that. More importantly, however, is how we might describe Thomas from a personal character point of view. What little is said about Thomas in the Gospels tell us that he is courageous and devoted to Jesus. In John's Gospel, chapter 11, when Jesus hears that Lazarus is dead, Jesus makes the decision, if you'll remember, to travel back into dangerous Judean territory. Jesus' disciples advise Jesus that this is not a good idea, and he's going to get stoned or killed or something bad's going to happen. There's too many enemies. It's too dangerous. They almost stoned you the last time you went close to Jerusalem, they told Jesus. But Thomas is the disciple who says, "Let us go that we may die with him." Now, we all know that talk is cheap, but from what we know about Thomas after the resurrection, Thomas is the real deal. He had courage and he had heart. Now, later in chapter 14, Jesus starts talking to his disciples about what awaits them and essentially is telling his disciple that when they go into Jerusalem, there's going to be big trouble. We know what happens. We just remembered it on Good Friday. But they should not be anxious because he is preparing a place for them in the kingdom of heaven. Confused, Thomas asks, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" A reasonable question, right? To which Jesus famously responds, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In other words, it's not a literal pathway Jesus is talking about, but a spiritual one. "I am the way. Look to me." Tradition tells us that Thomas, after Pentecost, preached the gospel first in eastern Turkey. It was eastern Turkey today, and then started traveling east to Armenia. And then, most famously, Thomas is said to have traveled to northern India. Tradition tells us he was hired by a king, Gundaporus, I believe I said the name right, as an architect for the king's new palace. But instead of focusing on architecture, Thomas traveled around the area and preaching and spreading the gospel. Though threatened by the king with death, presumably for not doing his job that he was hired to do, eventually through a vision from the king's brother, the stories tell us, Thomas ends up baptizing the king and his brother. Other traditions say that Thomas went to the southern part of India and established churches there. He even is thought to have traveled to the edges of China, or what would be Burma and Malaysia today. And eventually, like all the other apostles, tradition tells us in 72 AD, Thomas was said to have been martyred after being stabbed to death by fearful Hindu priests who obviously saw Thomas and his faith as a threat to their status. Two writings are attributed to this apostle: the Gospel of Thomas, which you may have heard of, probably of the non-canonical Gospels, of the Gospels that did not get incorporated, the four Gospels that didn't get incorporated into the Bible. Thomas is probably the earliest gospel and the most well-known. But it didn't make the cut. It didn't make it into our Bible as we have it today. And the other is stories about Thomas that was called the Acts of Thomas, and that was said to be written about 180 AD. So this gives us some of the traditions behind this famous disciple of Jesus, but it doesn't tell us what Thomas can teach us today. And so that's what I want to speak a little bit about. For what I want to get back to the subject of doubt and faith and the relationship between the two. The preacher, Frederick Buechner, once said, "Whether your faith is that there is a God or there is not a God, if you don't have doubts, you are either kidding yourself or asleep. Doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. They keep it awake and moving." Now, the story of the gospel this morning says that on the first day of the week, the Sunday after Jesus' crucifixion, the Lord appears to the disciples who were fearfully hiding behind locked doors, right? And Thomas, for whatever reason, wasn't among them. The story says that after Mary Magdalene encountered the risen Christ, she tells the other disciples. The story then says that Jesus comes and shows himself to these fearful disciples who, up to this point, we assume, don't believe the resurrection story either. They just know that they are afraid, that things have gotten really weird, and strange rumors are floating around. Now, seeing Jesus with their own eyes convinces them that Jesus' resurrection is real. Thomas simply didn't have that benefit. He was, we don't know, was out getting coffee or something. He, like his fearful brethren, needed to see in order to believe. Now, thankfully, a week later, Jesus graces Thomas with what he needs to see, to touch, to hear, and know the physical presence and evidence that Jesus is indeed alive. How many of you can relate to this story? How many of you have been doubtful about something or someone, something someone has told you, only to be shown later that indeed it was true? I think we've all had that experience. So we can relate. It is human nature. Why would you believe some crazy story, right? So we empathize with Thomas. This story is told because it is so much a part of how we operate. It's relatable. Now, I have many stories about doubt, but I'll recall one. This was one that kind of stuck in my head when I was thinking, what are my stories when I was doubting? Once in my wild and crazy days in college, at Whitworth College, when it was a Saturday night, my friends and I were going to go downtown and hang out somewhere. I don't remember where, but we were just going to go. And we were going to go in my car, a little Honda Civic. But before we could go, I had to stop into the student union for some reason. I don't remember what it was, to do something. And I was taking quite a time. And they waited in my car, which still had the key in it. Now, while I was going out, I finished my business. I was going out the front door and was going to come around. They apparently had opened the double back doors of the building and had driven my car into the student union, circled around the lobby once, and then driven back out. Because I had gone out the opposite doors, I had totally missed this. So I didn't believe them when I found them waiting in my car. They said, we drove into the student union and you weren't there. And like Thomas, I didn't believe. Not believing what they had done, I asked them to prove it to me. They opened the doors and they did it again. And like Thomas, you know, this crazy, outrageous stunt needed to be seen to be believed. And let's face it, resurrection is a lot crazier than simple college prank. And a lot more meaningful, by the way. Now, taken to extremes, doubt can lead to cynicism and despair and hardness of heart. But on the other hand, we have to look at it this way. Doubt can act as a kind of leavening agent for our faith. It is the spiritual yeast, if you will, that gives liveliness to the bread of faith. I made that metaphor up. Thank you. And as for one writer I read this week said, the key is not doubt, but rather to approach our doubts with a faith that says, I need to lean in here. There's something beyond this. Now, let's face it, the church hasn't been very hospitable to those who have doubts. In fact, by some unspoken rule, it seems that we tend to suppress doubts in the church. We're afraid it will lead to lost faith, and in fact, maybe it would. Or certainly change our faith, at least. But even more likely, I think it will deepen our faith. Seek and you will find, Jesus said. Knock and the door will be open. Ask and you will receive. Doubts and questions and wonders, these are all parts, I think, of seeking and asking and knocking that Jesus tells us to engage in. Show me, Lord. Show me, Lord. Show me, Lord. I want to see you, as it says in this rather worn-out praise song. I want to see you, Lord. But the truth of the matter is, proof has its limits. And as I was asking somebody this week recently, do you believe in the literal resurrection of Jesus? Or how do you explain it? This person said, some things are just a mystery. And sometimes that's really the only answer where we are led to with our doubts. Christ tells us to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Do you hear that word, mind? Sometimes we in the church have not given it its due. God has given us the mind to reason and wonder and imagine and question and engage and explore. And the Holy Spirit, I believe, will provide us as we take that journey. That is what faith is. Faith is the trusting in the provision of the Holy Spirit as we honestly pursue truth that for what it is, for reality. That's why faith can be informed by science. That's why our Christian faith can be engaged with confidence in dialogue with other worldviews. We don't have to be afraid. It's safe to say that none of us know anyone who has encountered the physically resurrected Christ. Yet we believe in Jesus, right? That may mean different things to different people. If we're honest, most of us entertain certain doubts about certain cherished biblical stories. Regarding certain biblical accounts, literal versus metaphorical, questions circulate amongst the gathered body, even as we worship God together and break fellowship together. We may be afraid to voice those questions or doubts, but they exist in various degrees because we don't have all the answers. How many of you have been in class or a lecture when you question something in your mind, or you don't understand something, or you want to raise your hand and ask a question, but you don't because you're afraid of looking stupid? Yeah? We've all been there, right? Yeah. It happens all the time. Yet despite being told that there are no dumb questions, we fear raising our hands. Yet most of us also know that if you are wondering something, it is very likely that others around you are wondering the same thing. They're in the same mode. They're afraid to raise their hands. So when somebody is finally brave enough to take the risk and raise their hand and ask the question, it's often a great relief to everyone else in the class who are also silently, oftentimes, wondering about the same thing. Questions and wonder need to be articulated if we are to mature in our faith. And church should be a place where we don't have to worry about being judged for asking honest questions. In our honest doubts, in our seeking for honest answers, I trust that our spirits will grow because God is the God of truth. So what do we have to be afraid of? And what are the rock-solid truths of faith? Is it what we say we believe about the Trinity or about creation or about the virgin birth? I don't think so. While those particular doctrinal concerns are important, those are not necessarily the deal breakers in my mind of faith. What does Thomas say when he encounters the risen Lord? He says, "My Lord and my God." Words of worship and wonder and awe. The bedrock of faith is trusting that the very presence of God is standing before us, with us, beside us, and within us. That's where Thomas's doubt finally leads him, right? It doesn't lead him away from faith, but ultimately it leads him toward faith. It leads him to an aha moment of speechless wonder. Ultimately, it leads him to an encounter with mystery, I'd say. No one can explain what he clearly experienced, the living presence of the risen Christ. But you say, Thomas had the benefit of physical evidence, and we don't. Yes, that is true. Thomas did have the living body of Christ standing before him. But what I ask you is the metaphor for the church? It's the body of Christ. Besides a few handful of firsthand witnesses of the resurrection, Jesus himself, of Jesus resurrected himself, millions and billions of believers, Christian believers, have come to believe in Jesus despite not having the benefit of that experience, right? Yet people have been dedicated, indeed sacrificed their lives, been martyred, believed because they believed in the risen Jesus, though they hadn't seen him in their own lives. When it comes to faith, what we have, even though we don't have Jesus standing with us physically. We have stories of Jesus. We have the movement of some kind of inner voice we call the Holy Spirit. And we have the church itself. I'd say those are the three things. Probably the most problematic of those points I just listed is number three, the church itself, the so-called body of Christ. Honestly, many people are afraid of this body. They are afraid to come and get too close to the church because they see the church as placing dogma over honest, searching, and open-ended questions. People are afraid of the church because they sense that it is a place where one has to first believe in order to belong, rather than a place where one can belong in order to believe. You get the difference? People want to belong, but they don't necessarily haven't had arrived. So belonging comes first, should come first. People are afraid to come to church because they think it's a place where you have to be saved or changed before you can be accepted. People are afraid of church because they don't want to be judged. People are afraid of church because it feels more like a social club of insiders rather than a place of safety, relief, and support. Honestly, for many people, they feel more comfortable, I'd say, in the local tavern than they do the local church. And a world hungry for meaning, transcendence, and community, this is a little sad, isn't it? We can go on and on with this list of why church doesn't feel comfortable or safe for non-church people. But my point is this, the church should look more like the Jesus who comes to Thomas and allows Thomas to doubt, to question, to see for himself what is real and what isn't. The church should look more like a warm, alive Jesus and less like a closed and cold institution. Now, obviously, the church doesn't have the physical risen Christ to show us his wounds. We just have each other, and we are given an opportunity to reflect Jesus back to ourselves and to the world. This is what the risen Christ looks like, we can say to the world. Not a dead corpse, but a living presence who lives amongst his followers. We are called to reflect to the world the Christ who risks and gives and challenges and upsets and reorders and reconciles all things. That gets noticed. People don't notice our churches in part because we're not reflecting Jesus to the world. Again, like I said, the Jesus who risks and gives and challenges and upsets and reorders and reconciles all things. And if the church could just do half of what Jesus called us to do, the rest of the world, in its own way and voice, I think would echo the faith of Thomas, who declared, "My Lord and my God." For we are all, believers or skeptics alike, we all belong to the God who has made us. I want to close with a prayer, a doubter's prayer. I said, is there a prayer for doubters? I found this one. Let's pray. You call us to be the people of faith, yet we are often people with doubts. We doubt that love can grow again in relationships where anger and bitterness reign supreme. We know the strength of love and the power of prayer. Help us to be faithful lovers. We doubt that peace can come in the Middle East, in Syria, in Palestine, where hatred and racism reign supreme. You know that peace is growing there. Help us to be faithful peacemakers. We doubt that hunger can be fed in Africa, where despair and hopelessness reign supreme. You know that there is enough food in the world. Help us to be generous and faithful. You specialize in impossibilities. You walk on water. You heal the nations. You forgive sins. You set captives free, and you set us free from our captives. This morning we pray for the people who are filled with doubts, who wonder whether you exist and whether you're listening to our prayers, who wonder what this whole community is about. We pray for people who doubt the purpose of life, who wonder whether to end it all, to face feelings of meaninglessness and despair. Even when we have that sinking feeling, give us the wisdom to turn to you, Lord. We want to believe. Help our unbelief. Give us faith, small as a mustard seed, so that we can be faithful people, believing in your power to save, believing in your power to reign supreme, believing that we can share this good news with everyone we meet. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.